Good afternoon, and thanks for joining Jason and I in the studio as we plow through the New Testament. We're going through the book of Romans as we continue to study through the New Testament verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And Romans has not been the easiest book to plow through. There is so much good stuff in it. Today, we're going to hope to tackle an entire chapter, chapter 10. But before we do, just a few announcements before we take communion. If you are going to take communion with us, you can grab some juice and some bread and just turn the phone up or the TV up as you go to your fridge right now. The announcement, the single announcement that we have is on November 2nd at 5 p.m. at the Senior Center in Newburgh, which is over by Crater Elementary. We're going to be having a women's event. So if you've been a part of those, we've kind of got a crew of ladies that have been going pretty faithfully for the years, through the years. And it's always been a really blessed time. If you can be a part of that, if you've never gone, I would just encourage you to go. And if you're a lady, I would just encourage you to go because it's been an encouraging time for so many people who have gone. In the Sermon on the Mount found in the book of Matthew, Jesus told the crowd that had come to hear him speak. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but fulfill." Then in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, Paul tells the church there in Galatia that therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That was the purpose of the law, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. To the church in Colossae, he wrote in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival or new moon celebration, I'm reading from the NIV, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, 11 tells us, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, we know this is Christ from what Paul tells us, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifice, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The law, the prescriptions of the law, the duties of the law, the things we were supposed to do or God commanded his people to do, they all pointed to Christ. They all pointed to other spiritual realities. Even as I was listening to a prophecy update this week, talking about the prayers of the saints that are like incense, the picture of the priest going to offer up incense. Those are a picture of what is actually happening in heaven when our prayers are going up to God. So all the law was pointing to Jesus. That's why Jesus was able to say on the cross, it is finished. Because Jesus fulfilled the law. He completed, he finished the law, which was originally given as a shadow, a taste, a hint of what he was to ultimately do on the cross, a once and forever sacrifice that could take away the sins of the entire world. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses. It was a turning point in all of human history, and it will be a hinge point of our study today. Perhaps that's why he asked us to remember his death so often. And because he asked us, who are his disciples, his followers, to remember his death, we do so. So if you have your bread, go ahead and take your bread. Lord, I thank you for this little wafer that represents your body, Lord. I thank you for coming to this earth in a physical form, being fully human, for walking up Calvary's hill, for allowing yourself to be pinned to that tree. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, I thank you for this cup, a cup of a new covenant. Lord, a cup that's filled with juice or in some cases wine, but it was to represent, Lord, your blood, the power of your blood to do something that no covenant has done before, to take away all sin for all time. Lord, we thank you for your blood. Let us take now the cup. Amen. Amen. You know, it's fall is upon us. Long sleeves are out again. The yard is going to soon be too wet to drive on or park on. There's a lot of things that are coming because of fall. But one of the great things that I love about fall in the United States is that it's football season. For the longest time, I didn't care about the NFL at all. I only followed college football, in particular the Oregon Ducks, because one of my friends a long time ago brought me to an Oregon Ducks game. And I think they even lost to a no-name team at the time. It's been a while, but since then I've followed the Oregon Ducks. And since I started following the Ducks, what the NFL's gotten more interesting because some of the old Oregon players are now playing in the NFL. There was the Titans I started following with Mariota, and then the Chargers and the Broncos, and now a little bit of the Browns. And I follow these teams because they drafted some of our best players. The NFL draft has always kind of been a risky kind of thing. For those of you who don't follow sports ball, as one of my friends says, the NFL draft is a several-day event in which the different teams in the NFL, they basically line up and pick players who are coming out of college. Now, it's a pretty big deal because if you get first pick or some of the first picks, you can get players that really turn the team around. As I saw yesterday, and I watched part of the Thursday night football, and the Giants got a couple young rookies that have really turned that team around. But it's always a gamble to know if these guys are going to actually turn into something. There's analysts and there's experts who will look over these players as they're coming out of college. They measure their height, their weight, how fast they are, how strong they are. They look at the player's past accomplishments and where a player might fit into a team's style. And then it's basically a guess. And sometimes they're right, like the Giants last night. They proved to everybody, they hit the nail on the head right there. It's just a few games to really turn that team around, but sometimes they get it wrong. And with all the promise and expectations and the millions of dollars paid for a particular player, they don't end up doing anything, and they become to what's referred to as NFL draft busts. They never work out. They never live up to expectations. On the outside, they had everything going for them. The numbers were there. But when the rubber hit the road, in the big league of the NFL, they only disappointed. And within a few years, they're out of the NFL altogether. Now, Brazil had its own version of this, though not through football, or rather American football. They had their own up-and-coming stars that never lived up to their full potential in soccer. Kids that played in the clubs of Brazil, and they did great, but then they go to Europe where the stage and the pay is bigger. And for the first few years, maybe they do pretty good. They're doing really good on a team, and they're learning. They're there to help the team. They get to practice early. They stay late. They listen to their coach, and then they start getting noticed. And people start buying their jerseys, and people start chanting their names, and then they'll get some astronomical contract. They'll get paid a lot of money, and then somewhere along the way, they stop listening to the coach. They stop putting in the extra effort. They stop listening to the wisdom of the other players and coaches. They are the soccer gods, after all. They can do no wrong. They become unteachable. They have all the physical ingredients to be one of the great ones in history, but they stop learning. They stop listening so much that they end up wasting or squandering their talent. I wonder if the Apostle Paul felt the same way about his own people. They had so much potential. Even in chapter 9, when he wrote about his fellow countrymen, he said, "My countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen." Man, in his mind, the Jewish people had it all. The Israelites, they had the pedigree. They had the history, the skills, the ability, so much potential, but it seemed to be very wasted. And that's where Paul's going to start our text today. But it's not where he's going to stay. Because for every NFL draft bust, there's a draft surprise. And sometimes some of the biggest surprises are the players that don't start in the NFL, or they go undrafted. They're overlooked. Nobody took them seriously. Nobody ever thought they'd turn out to be anything. But then someone along the way takes the risk and lets them in. Someone let them try out and put on a practice jersey. And lo and behold, a player comes from nowhere no one expected. Those are the feel-good stories of the NFL, and actually, it's in spiritual terms, there's feel good stories in the church that the Lord is establishing. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of Romans, where we'll be picking up where Jason left off last week in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1, and we're going to be trying to hit the whole chapter today. If you're new with us today, welcome to our transmission. My name is Micah, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We do this because we know the Bible is timeless. And the Holy Spirit speaks through it to where we are at. We do this because if you're going to be a believer that won't be led astray, you got to be grounded in God's Word. You got to know the Bible. And so we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. As you're turning to Romans 10, let's remember the context. The book of Romans was written to a church that was somewhat divided. On one side, you had the Jews who had put their faith in Jesus. And though they believed in Jesus, most of them still lived religiously as Jews, following the laws of Moses. And then on the other hand, the other side, you have those who didn't grow up in the Jewish faith. And if you weren't a Jew, then you were considered a Gentile. And many of the Gentiles of the day, well, they had, well, we'll call them very lax moral code. From a Jewish perspective, you could argue that they were immoral, but they too had come to put their faith and their belief in Jesus. And in the opening chapters of the book, Paul was clearly trying to consolidate these two groups, something that he'll continue even in the chapter that we're reading today. In our previous studies, Paul tackles a topic of sin and propitiation and imputed righteousness, grace and the abuse of grace. If you miss those studies, you just click online, you can still find them. For the last several weeks, we've been diving into the topic of the sovereignty of God, which started back in chapter 8 when Paul wrote, I'll go there, chapter 8, verse 28, which he wrote, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. For those for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And just the word predestined, well, that opens a whole can of worms and potentially a debate. On one side, you have folks say, in God's sovereignty, he predestined all those who would be saved, and that his call to grace is irresistible. Well, Jesus told his own disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. In this view, salvation is completely, it's 100% dependent on God, which is wonderful and it's true, but it takes away a little bit of the human responsibility. Then you have the other side that argues that people have free will and they can choose to put their trust in Jesus or not. You have verses like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Does the whoever really mean whoever? Then there's verses like in Joshua in which Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve, but for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This view stresses the individual person's responsibility. You have to believe to be saved, and that is true. Believing is something that you have to do. Thus, salvation isn't entirely dependent on God. And this debate has gone on throughout the centuries. And there's good scripture to back up both sides. That's why this debate has lasted so long. Last week, the text from last week hit pretty heavily on the sovereignty of God, that he can do whatever he wants to do, and it's fair. And who are we to say to God, why did you choose that person and not the other person? He is the potter, after all, and we are the clay. And he can make each one according to his purposes and his plans. Jason led the study last week that focused on God's purposes that can't be stopped because they're completely tied to his promises, and his promises are rooted in his unchanging character. God is sovereign. Period. Which leads us into the text for today, which is the other side of the argument, free will and the whoever's. So if you have your Bibles open, let's start with verse 1 in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, in which we read, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In these verses, Paul's going back to his own people and his heart for their salvation. And Paul knew from firsthand experience how zealous the Jews were. Even when he was arrested in Jerusalem for his own protection from this mob of angry, zealous Jews, in Acts 22, verse 3, he told them that he also was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of their father's law, and was zealous towards God as any of them. Those were Paul's own words. Paul knew their zeal from firsthand experience, but he also knew of their ignorance. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They want to establish their own righteousness based on what they do, based on how well they complete the law, doing the good things they were supposed to do and avoiding the bad things that they were supposed to avoid. In their zeal, they were trying to fulfill God's law, which, remember from our study when we took communion, God's law was a shadow of things to come. They were trying to fulfill a shadow of things to come by their own good works. They were trying to establish their own righteousness of God, but they did so in ignorance because they didn't understand that the law was a shadow of things to come, a precursor, if you will. And because they didn't understand this, the Jews felt no need for another form of salvation. In their mind, they already had all the answers. They were zealous, they were passionate, and in this, they became prideful, not submitting to the righteousness of God. Passion is a poor compensation for ignorance. And we see in our world today, people who really don't understand that all that is behind the flags that they are waving or the causes that they are supporting. And when pressed on certain areas or points or facts, instead of stopping and thinking about it or looking for an answer, they only yell louder. They only wave their flag with more enthusiasm. Passion is no compensation for ignorance. But what are they ignorant of? I'm going back to the text. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't come through the observance of the law or the fulfilling of the law of Moses, but a righteousness that comes from faith. Justification by faith. That was the point of the law. The point of the law was to show us that we can't fulfill the law. Even as we got into this earlier, as the law reveals what's wrong with us inside. For whoever breaks one of the 613 points of the law was a lawbreaker. That person was a criminal. Anyone who breaks the law is a criminal. Anyone who breaks the law is guilty. And the point of the law was to show us on our own, we could not fulfill the law. We could not be righteous. That's why Jesus told his own disciples that unless their righteousness surpassed the righteousness of the Pharisees, they would never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees were the most righteous people, at least on the outside, of anybody in those days. When Jesus said this, the point was not to inspire them to try harder. Jesus' objective was to get them to seek a righteousness that comes from God alone. And the righteousness that comes from God alone comes from faith. In fact, this righteousness that comes from God through faith preceded or came before the law, because the law came through Moses. Of generations before even Moses was born, Abraham believed and the Lord accredited it to him as righteousness. That was in Genesis 5. But the Jews couldn't see it, because in their zeal, they wanted to prove that they could achieve it. It was pride in themselves that blinded them to their own inability. And because they couldn't let that pride go, they never sought or never submitted the righteousness of God. Now, continuing on with verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. That's right what we were talking about when we started this study. This is what we're talking about when we took communion. Christ is the end of the law. He fulfilled the law. The requirements of the law, they were shadows that pointed to Jesus. And now that Jesus had come, They had entered into a time, an epoch of a new covenant. So in comparing the old covenant with the new, in verses 5 through 8, Paul writes, "For Moses writes about the righteousness, which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who has ascended into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Now, in your Bible, if it's like mine, there's a bunch of quotation marks and there's parentheses in it. It's what we have to understand in this, that Paul, right here in this part of the text, he was really directing his letter to those who had been Jews, the Jewish believers. And the Jewish believers would have been very, very well acquainted with the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. In verse 5, Paul was quoting what Moses wrote in Leviticus 18. "The man who does these things shall live by them." What's the context of those verses? Now, just for fun, let's back up. Genesis, we know the stories of Genesis. There's the Lord creates everything. There's the garden. There's Adam and Eve. And then they eat of the forbidden fruit, and sin comes into the world. Their offspring is corrupt, even Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and then there's more kids. And then humanity gets so corrupt that God starts over. He starts over by sending a flood and rescuing from the flood Noah and his family. And then those families, those three sons of Noah go out. This is all in Genesis. And then you have God choosing Abraham and saying he's going to give a son, and that son Isaac, and his son Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, and Joseph is his favorite. Joseph is sold into slavery and goes down to Egypt. And in 7 years of drought, he becomes a very powerful man and brings the whole family down to Egypt. That's Genesis in a very quick nutshell. Then you have Exodus of how God delivered over 1 million descendants of Jacob, who was also called Israel, from being slaves in Egypt. And they go into this wilderness where God wants to make a nation out of them. And he wants to give them an identity. So he gives them the law, rules to live by. And the law occupies many chapters in Exodus as well as Leviticus. And then comes the book of Numbers, in which Moses records the names of the families of Israel and in their desert year wanderings. The last book of the law is the book of Deuteronomy, in which basically Moses tells the law to a new generation that's about to go into the promised land. He does this because their parents, the old generation, those who had come out of Egypt, they had died. And so on the cusp of entering the promised land, Moses wants to make extra sure that this new generation understands everything. So he reminds them of the law. He tells them what will happen if they fail to keep the law. They'll be brought into exile, but when they return, they were to always remember the law, to meditate on it. And so they're at the end of the law. I'm going to be turning now to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is almost at the very end of the law. Verses 11 through 14, he says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it too far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us to and bring it to us?' Nor that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Now, this is one of Moses' last addresses to the people. In the book of the law, this was almost the very end of the law. But what we read today, what Paul said, is that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then a verse later, he says in verse 6, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way." Now he's quoting Moses. "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?'" And then he does this parentheses, giving an explanation of that. That is to bring Christ down from above. Or another quotation mark, "Who will descend into the abyss?" That's exactly what Moses was talking about. And then the parentheses, that is to bring Christ from the dead. What Paul's saying is that those who come to put their faith in Christ, that they see Jesus in absolutely everything. When they look at the words of the Old Testament, they see Jesus. And that's what makes the study of the Old Testament so fun for us today. Because when you get into it, when you're led by the Spirit, you can see Jesus in everything. And that's been fun on our Wednesday studies. If you've not been joining us or watching online, you can see Jesus everywhere. It becomes all about Jesus. To use the words of the people of the Jesus Revolution in the 60s, it's all about Jesus, man. Now, picking back up in verse 8, reading, and we're going back to Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through verse 12, we read, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures say, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I was telling Jason as I walked in today, one of the great privileges we have as pastors is to be able to study the Word. And I've heard these verses and I have quoted these verses and used these verses, but I've never fully understood their context until this week. These are very famous verses, and rightly so, because they give confirmation about what's required to be saved. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and you will be saved. If you've ever confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart, Scripture says that you're saved. And I think that's important to point out, because the enemy of our souls is a liar. And one of the lies that he tells to people after they believe is, and even after they confessed, is, well, that it can't be that easy. There's got to be more. You're not really saved. That's not true. That's not what Scripture says. He trips people up there because it is easy. At least it's easy for us. It wasn't easy for Jesus. It cost him his life. But for the rest of us, this is fantastic news. And another thing wonderful about these last couple of verses are the words, whoever. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That sounds great to us. As Jim used to say, I'm a whoever. Whoever is an open term, meaning that salvation is available to anybody. But I wonder, as I was studying the text this week, how the word whoever must have sounded to the first century Jew. Because the mindset of the Jewish people back then, and even today, is a little more exclusive than the average American. For example, in their language, there was Jew, and then there was, if you were not a Jew, everybody else was a Gentile. The Jews were the ones who could trace their family tree back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who were part of the Jewish, and they had to be a part of the Jewish religion. Everybody else in the rest of the world is a Gentile. The Jews were God's chosen people. The Jews had the right notion of who God was. Everybody else didn't. The Jews were an exclusive people. And one thing that exclusive people generally don't like is being open to whoever. That's why they have gates on their country clubs. And their parties are members only. Even close to where we live in Newburgh, Lake Oswego, a judge recently ruled that Lake Oswego wasn't a private lake and that the neighbors had to allow public access to the lake, because for years they didn't. It took a lawsuit that took 13 years in court for a public square right there on the lake to offer public access to the lake, because on that lake, on public where it's supposed to be public access, there was a big sign that said private lake, even though it wasn't. Because the residents who lived around the lake got together and they didn't want just whoever on their lake. Now, we can look down our noses if we want such an attitude, but we have the same tendency. When we find the secret fishing hole or a great undiscovered place to camp, we don't want just whoever to camp right next to us. We don't want just whoever to pull up beside our boat with their radio blasting. When we get somewhere first and we get set up, whether that's a camping spot or a neighborhood or a nice small town, once we get established, once we've been there for a while, the word whoever isn't so magical as it used to be. And I wonder if it wasn't like that in the early church. I wonder if it wasn't, if that's why there wasn't such a movement in the early church to make everybody Jewish first. Okay, you can be a Christian, but first you have to go through the same steps that we all went through. You have to become a Jew first. It's the same thing as buying into a country club or the rites of initiation into a fraternity or whatever. There's a process that has to be respected. There are hoops that has to be jumped through so that you can become one of us. But then Paul comes with his word, whoever. If you were in the church that had been largely Jewish or firmly established in Jewish tradition, what do you do then? What do you do when whoever, when the whoever that is responding were Gentiles? And when this number of them was changing the flavor of the church, what's more, Paul said that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, that's fantastic to us who are Gentile. But what about the Jews who are there? It'd be like on the East Coast, the Blue Bloods and the New Money. He said there's no distinction, there's no difference. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No distinction. Part of what it meant to be a Jew was to be different, to be distinct. This had to be a hard pill for the Jewish believers to be swallowing. And in returning to our verse in 14, Paul's going to give an admonition. His admonition isn't going to get any easier. Verses 14 and 15, he says, How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news. Paul's saying that it isn't enough just to accept them, to allow them into the country club, to allow them into church, to overlook the distinctions and the differences. Paul says that they are to go to them, to bring the message to them. In verse 14, Paul uses the us and them language. He says, how then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In the old model of Judaism, people came to the temple. They came to fulfill their religious duty. They came to a building. They came to a synagogue or the temple to hear the word. But in this new model, the message is sent. It's the difference between centripetal and centrifugal force. In centripetal force, it's center seeking. It's coming in like everything's being drawn in like gravity, bringing all things to itself. But in centrifugal force, the center is fleeing. It's like putting your laundry in the spin cycle on your washing machine. It pushes everything out. The water goes out. So too in Christianity, there's this new aspect, not just bringing everything in for worship and fellowship and teaching. There's this going out for preaching the good news, the gospel of peace, glad tidings of good things. And that's not necessarily a new topic. That's why Paul quotes from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The context of his quote of Isaiah is an announcement of Jerusalem's deliverance from Babylonian captivity. But the preachers of the gospel are announcing a greater deliverance, the deliverance from the power of sin and death. Now, for years as a missionary, I looked at these verses in Romans, as a wonderful affirmation to the missionary call. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. You've heard it. How then shall they call on him whom they not heard? And they believed all of these things. But in studying the context this week, I now see that this was more of an admonition, an indictment of God's church, of being slow to do God's will, which was to go out to the nation. But what if we go and nobody responds? What if they reject us and we're not successful? It's always the first thing that people say when they feel God tugging on their heart to share the good news. What if they don't listen? And in the remaining verses for today, Paul gets into that, starting with verse 16. He says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth. And their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah, is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul wanted, he desperately desired for all of Israel to be saved. Last chapter, he said that if it were possible, he'd trade his own salvation if it meant that his countrymen would be saved. But God in his sovereignty had other plans. He has another timetable. In his omniscience, he has opened up a time for the Gentiles, for those who are not Jews, to be able to come to faith. He's opened his church to whoever. It is his church. It's not our church. But unfortunately, sometimes we forget that. When Mohandas Gandhi was a young lawyer, fresh out of law school, he was looking for a job, and he eventually got hired by a law firm in an Indian company that was in South Africa. And while he was in South Africa, he became really interested in Christianity. And he began studying the scriptures and the gospels in particular. And he really was drawn in by the Sermon on the Mount. So he decided to go to church one Sunday. And as he's trying to enter the church, he was stopped outside by the color of his skin. And by a leader of the church who was not allowed to enter. At a point when he was open, at a point when he was searching, Gandhi was rejected by the people of the church. And that event, that rejection affected him profoundly. It's said that his experience of racial discrimination within a place of worship led him to adopt some of the principles of Christ, but to reject Christianity. And never again would he consider be converting. Later, he famously said, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ. History doesn't know the name of the elder, the leader that kept Gandhi out of the church, but that elder forgot who's the church, the elder forgot whose the church actually is. This isn't our church. It's Jesus' church. And Jesus' call is to whoever. On the flip side of the Gandhi story is a story that portrayed in the movie The Jesus Revolution. And that movie was also based on real events. In that movie, you have this older church in California, very stereotypical, traditional suits, ties, piano, organ, the whole nine yards. But they were opened up. They opened themselves up to receive hippies that were coming out of a drug and sex culture. And these hippies were turning their lives to Jesus. And it wasn't that this church accepted them and now they had to cut their hair and start wearing suits. These two groups came together in a beautiful way that glorified the Lord. Because it's Jesus' church. And Jesus' call is to the whoever, even if that makes those who are within the church uncomfortable. If I were to give this message a title, I'd call it The Chosen Whoever. The Chosen because it shows God's sovereignty. It reflects that whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those God foreknew, he predestined, he chose. But as we read today, the call is to whoever confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in their heart that Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, will be saved. That's whoever, the chosen whoever. And that can cause those within the church to be a little uncomfortable. And it should be a call to action because we don't know who God has called. Those he foreknew, he predestined. He did call us to preach. If I were to apply this to our congregation today, on one side, I'm super, super thankful for salvation, that it's been open to the whoever. As Jim used to say, I'm a whoever. But on the other, it should be a warning to us who are already in the church that salvation has been open to whoever. And those whoevers might look a lot different than we think. They might sound a lot different than we think. They might even think different than we think. I wonder if the guy who turned Gandhi away at the door of the church ever knew that he was talking, that who he was talking to would turn out to be one of the biggest history, the biggest influencers of humanity in that century. What we have to remember is that what people look like when they first come to Jesus isn't necessarily who they'll turn out to be. Remember, the Spirit is in us, transforming us, turning us more into the likeness of Jesus. Remember back to those NFL first rounders. They don't always work out because they change. Or there's others who may surprise us. That's part of what makes watching football fun. But back to the spiritual application, that's part of what being in a church is fun for, because we don't know what God's doing. We don't know who he's bringing into the fold, who he's going to transform those people to be. But also, we have to be willing to go. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. The very fact that you and I know the gospel message today here in America is because somebody went. Now it's our turn to be those feet, even though it may force us out of our comfort zone. And I think there's another thing that we can learn here today, that God doesn't really respect our comfort zones as Christians. So many times he had his disciples do what was uncomfortable, when they were tired, when they were sleepy, when they were scared. So often he calls us beyond where we feel comfortable. And I know you may be thinking, thank you, Captain Obvious. Do you know that our church meets in a barn? And the forecast this weekend is to be starting the high 40s and go to the mid 50s. And that barn has two sides. And meeting in a two-sided barn can have its challenges, but it's been a blessing as well. If you're new with us, we've been meeting in a barn, a two-sided barn, hay barn, for about 5 years. And it wasn't ever supposed to be like that. It was a temporary place to meet. But because COVID had shut everything down, and because we were meeting in a school and the schools had closed, and so we went for a while for this online teaching, and then Greg and Patty graciously opened the barn to us. And it's been a great season. But all seasons eventually change. For one thing, Greg is ready to get back to doing some farming. Our being in the barn has kept him from doing some of the things that he'd like to do. And I think even the most hospitable person listening would probably have a hard time with having a house guest for 5 years. And we're not just any house guest. There's about 200 of us that have been coming there every weekend for the past 5 years. So I think Greg and Patty have been just amazing hosts. But being at the barn has limited us a little bit. I mean, there's the novelty of it, being called church barn and all that. But in the winter, we constantly struggle with having enough places to park. And then when it gets cold, it gets really hard for a lot of our older saints or some of our new people to participate. The frozen porta potties also have hindered the number of folks who really like our church and would like to stay. We've been feeling this time to move for a little while, and we've been praying through some different solutions. And God's opened the door for us to buy a piece of property upon which we're planning to build a church. But in the meantime, we need a place to go. Hopefully before it gets too much colder. But where? We don't know yet. God knows. Just like God had a plan for his church, his global church that included the Jews and Gentiles with no distinction, God has a plan for our local church. He has a plan for Shehalem Christian Fellowship, and we can rest in the confidence that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Remember, we went to the barn initially because we had nowhere else to go. These aren't just words. This is a confidence we can have. I think that in a way we've gotten comfortable in a barn. We know what to expect. We know where to drive. We know what to wear. On a certain level, we've taken a bit of our identity from where we meet, as people have begun calling us church barn, something that we have even adopted a little bit. But our identity isn't in where we meet. Remember that the church, folks, is a people. The barn is just a building. The church is a community of believers that meet together. And this church has met in different places throughout our history. We started in a backyard at Jim and Julie's barn. We started at Jim and Julie's backyard. And then we went to the senior center. And then we went to the old C.S. Lewis building. And then we went to Joan Austin Elementary. And we met there for a long time in the lunchroom. And then when we were too big there, we went into the gymnasium. And then we went, when COVID hit, we went to the baseball field that's right across from the barn. And then into the barn. And now we've bought a piece of property. We know where we'd like to go, but the route to get us there and the time that it takes to get us there, folks, this is in God's hands. My prayer for us in this time is that we'd continue to be the church that he wants us to be. And life is dynamic. It's full of changes. It's constantly changing. I mean, it wasn't that long ago that I had hair on the top of my head and I could read without contacts or glasses. If you've been watching me read my Bible, I sometimes do this and sometimes I look at my screen because on the screen I can make the words very big. Things change and often God leads differently in different seasons. And I've been asked increasingly by people, Micah, now that Jim has been promoted, what's the vision for the church? And honestly, this is a question that I've been wrestling with for a couple years now. I've been praying, I've been seeking God, I've been talking with people, but at the end of the day, I don't want it to be my vision. I don't want it to be what I think. I want it to be God's vision for this body of believers. Because at the end of the day, this is and always has been his church. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have some ideas or ways that we think that God is and has been leading. We're going to continue to be a church that studies the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Not because that's the only way to teach, but because I believe that's what God wants from us. We're going to be a church that continues to look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. But we may not always be a church that meets at 14141 Northeast CUNY Road, and that's okay. God knows what he's doing. He has a plan, and in that, we can rest. We also know that his timing is perfect. We also know that he calls us often into the unknown so that we can trust him. And as we do, he makes us more and more into the likeness of his Son so that we can be the light of the world for his glory. This is what we're called to do. Just as the children of Israel went from Egypt to the promised land and they had to develop their identity, God was developing their identity in the intermission. I believe God is doing the same thing with us. It's going to be an adventure, and I invite you to stay the course with us, that you may be one day when we're in the new property, which we're hoping that's going to look like a barn. You'll be one of the people that'll say, do you remember when we were at 14141 Northeast CUNY Road, when the old barn, the two-sided barn, we'll reminisce with those as if they were the good old days. God is doing a new thing, and that we can trust. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you know what you're doing. We thank you that you call us into the unknown, not because it's comfortable, but because you're already there. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that trusting you means we have to step out even when we don't understand things and then when we don't even have the answers, but we know that you do. Lord, we ask that more than that, you would be transforming us, Lord, into the people, into the church that you want us to be. Lord, we thank you for the past. We thank you for the shoulders that we stand upon, those who proclaim the gospel faithfully, those who followed your call, those who were such great examples to us, Lord. Lord, we pray for courage, we pray for strength, we pray for wisdom to be the church that you want us to be, Lord, in this new season. It's an adventure and it's a bit scary, but Lord, we trust you because you continue to be good. And you continue to use all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. And in that we trust because you said it and your word is always faithful. And we rest in it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us. If you can join us out at the barn, the number of days that we're going to be meeting there are increasingly fewer. So dress warm. It's 14141 Northeast CUNY Road. We'll see you out there. We'll be starting with some worship with some songs, and we'll be ending with prayer. Have a blessed week. Ciao.